Our Father and our God, we thank you that you did not leave us in ignorance as to how to fight a spiritual warfare against the kingdom of darkness. We thank you that you have given us inner fortitude and external armor that we may be able to defend ourselves and advance against the enemy as we go forth to conquer in the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We thank you for the filling of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit did not evaporate at the end or the close of the apostolic age. But this entire age is the age of the Spirit, when our sons and daughters will prophesy, and old men will see dreams. And we thank you, Lord, that it is during this church age that the Spirit and the gifts are ours in order to fight the powers of evil. We now ask that you would help us as we study the armory that you've given unto us, that we might put it on and that we might be able to stand on that evil day, and having done everything else, at least to stand against the forces of evil. We therefore ask that the Holy Spirit will come as the great teacher, that he will take these things and show these things unto us, and help us to understand your word aright. In Christ's name, amen. Would you please turn with me once again to St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. For the benefit of our visitors, we have been studying the subject of sanctification. We took as our theme verse John 17:17, where Jesus said, "Father, sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth." We saw that a proper understanding of the Christian life is absolutely essential and crucial, not only because of all the false theories that we have on every hand today, people who say they can live without sin, those who say they can live with it, and those who say they can live above it or under it or beside it, instead of realizing that the Scriptures teach the necessity of the warfare of the believer against sin. In Ephesians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul closes this grand epistle with a description of the nature and scope of the battle that every single true child of God is faced with in the Christian life. Starting in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." And we saw that the original could have been translated, "Get your dynamite power from the Lord and your vigor, your courage, your fortitude from his strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, our wrestling, our hand-to-hand combat is not against flesh and blood, not against people per se, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. We have been studying for the last few weeks the weapons of our warfare. How the Apostle Paul stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we are not to obtain the weapons of our warfare against the kingdom of darkness from the world. Thus, for a child of God to use manipulative psychology in which to manipulate people, to use gimmicks, and to appeal to carnal motives, such as, if you bring so many people to church, I will give you $5, or I will give you a snowmobile. And you appeal to people's carnal nature by bribing them to do things. The weapons of our warfare are not to be the gimmicks that can be developed by the people on Madison Avenue in New York City. The gospel is not simply to be the production of a public relations firm in New York City. The gospel and the weapons of our warfare against the forces of darkness are to come from God. In terms of their origin and power, we must rely upon God alone. This is why the Apostle Paul begins in verse 10 with pointing out where we should obtain our strength in the Christian life. Be strong in the Lord. Get your dynamite power from the Lord. Don't be strong in yourself in the sense of merely relying upon your own natural powers, but be strong in Him. Obtain from Him the strength, the perseverance, the vigor that you need in order to fight this spiritual battle. And that indeed is the crucial thing. For we may talk about the armor of God, and you may believe in the armor of God, but if you don't have the internal fortitude to use that armor, you have no strength to wield the sword and pick up the shield, of what use is it? We are thus faced today with many Christians who are so weak, spiritually speaking, that they couldn't use the armor even if they put it on. They would be like little David encased in Saul's armor, so heavy and cumbersome that he could hardly move. And see, this is what many Christians are experiencing today. They do not have the strength and the power in their lives because they are not walking with the Lord. Thus you end up right back with the simplicity of the gospel. The Christian life is in the simplicity of the gospel. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, says Paul, so walk ye in Him. You have to start right back at the beginning. You must walk with Him, dear brothers and sisters. You must pray. You must plead with the Lord that He will give you the strength that you need for every day. You just don't get one shot of this. You can't run down the aisle and get one shot of the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to fix you up for 40 years. Now, when you hear people begin to talk about 40 years ago, the Lord blessed me. Well, that's 40 years ago, or 10 years ago, or 4 years ago. You must have the blessing every day. Finally, he says, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power, and put on the armor of God. Notice three things. One, you need the armor. Christ doesn't want you to go out and to fight the forces of darkness if you don't have any armor. I'll give you an example of an experience of a group of men who tried to do just that. They tried to deal with a demon-possessed man, and they didn't have any armor. They didn't have any strength from the Lord. Keep your finger in Ephesians 6, but turn to Acts chapter 19. Here we have a perfect example of some people who understood that the demonic host is subject to the believer in the name of Jesus. And you see, this group of individuals is going to try to fight the demonic forces without, in their own hearts, coming to grips with true faith. Beginning at verse 13. So there were some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits, and they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. Now, obviously, they had seen the rite of exorcism done by apostolic Christians. We, I think, sometimes fail to remember that the first century was an absolutely demonic age. We are just beginning to disintegrate in this culture and in this society. In the first century, there was a breakdown in morality. There was a breakdown in that moral fiber of society that you and I have never experienced. And you see, there was much demonic activity. That's why the Gospels are filled with it, because there was demon worship. The Oracle of Delphi, much of the Greek worship had to do with worshiping demons. As a matter of fact, the word demon is a Greek word which was used before the New Testament was written, and it simply means a disembodied intelligence, usually thought of as the source of knowledge and one that you should fear and offer sacrifices to. So there was much demonic activity, and these Jewish people, who themselves have never submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, they had seen how evil spirits were driven out of people by the power of the name of Jesus wielded by Christians. So they're going to try it. So they would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, were doing this. The evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now, I don't want any of you attempting to fight the powers of darkness, one, if you are not truly converted here this morning. And kids, that's why we warn you very carefully. You don't play with Ouija boards. You don't play seances. You don't get involved with the occult and parapsychology. If your school tries to have a course on witchcraft, or your teacher's trying to get you to levitate things around the room, tell your parents, and parents, get a backbone and dash off a letter. If Madeline Murray O'Hare, one woman, can remove prayer and Bible reading out of the schools, then a Christian can certainly remove witchcraft and the occult out of the schools, if you get a backbone. You see, if you're not truly converted, and I would say this has happened to Christians as well, those Christians who are living with a conscious controversy with God. They're backslidden, they're not walking with the Lord, but they were confronted with demonic experiences. I have read accounts of this, I have talked with people, and they experienced hell on earth as a Christian because they were fooling with the powers of darkness and they didn't have their armor on. They were not prepared. They didn't have the strength of the Lord. And thus, I would plead with you, do not think that you have power and ability within yourself, your own natural intelligence, your own natural moral will, to think that you can defeat the evil one. The demonic forces are far stronger than the likes of you and me. It is only he that is within us that is greater than he that is in the world. So the Apostle Paul first began with the primary responsibility of the believer, that of obtaining his strength, his power, his vigor from the Lord. Then the Apostle Paul began to describe the armor which God has given us in order to enable us to wage our warfare against against the kingdom of darkness. Now, the commentators rightfully point out that the Apostle Paul was describing the full regalia of the classic Greek soldier. He was not describing the short uniform that could be used by athletes or things of that nature. He was describing the full armor and each item of it that could have been understood by the people of his own day. Now, when he described it, he named the pieces of armor in the order in which a common soldier would have put it on. So in the text, the very first thing that a soldier would do is to pick up his girdle or belt of truth and buckle it around his waist. That's the first thing they did. Like, the first thing a man does is put his pants on. And then he lists each item in the order that one would put on the armor. It's interesting to note that some commentators have pointed out there are records, descriptions of soldiers putting on their armor, and this is exactly how they put it on. This is why the helmet of salvation does not appear into verse 17. You don't put that on until you've got everything else on. And you're not picking up the sword until you've got everything else on. But for purposes of our exposition, what we're going to do today is to examine the elements of the armor which God has given to us from head down to foot. So I'm going to begin with the helmet, and we will progress finally down to the shield and to the sword. The very first thing that the Apostle Paul mentions in terms of protecting the head is what he calls in verse 17 the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is given in order to protect the mind. For you see, by nature, our minds are blinded by sin and by the evil one himself. There is a natural difficulty, an intellectual difficulty in understanding the gospel. Thus, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we read this: if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, because the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In this passage and elsewhere, the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that there is a moral blindness upon man's mind. This is why he stated in 1 Corinthians in chapter 2 that the natural man, the unconverted man, cannot understand the gospel. In chapter 1, the unbeliever looks at it as foolishness, that the infinite God contracted to the finite span of a woman's womb. The God, the cosmic mind, who spoke this universe into being, is concerned with the likes of you and me. That it was God who was crucified to that Roman cross, and that he rose again from the dead. You see, there's a natural blindness of the mind. Sin blinds the mind. Satan blinds the mind, says the Apostle Paul. And thus, by nature, our minds are blinded. Now, when salvation comes, that is the time when God begins to enlighten the mind. Thus, the Apostle Paul goes on, having stated that Satan, who is the god of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, let light shine out of darkness. And he made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the glory of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. regeneration or the new birth is described as the transition from a mind which is blinded and in darkness that cannot see to a mind that now has been enlightened. God has shown into your hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Your spiritual eyes have been opened. There is now the intellectual capability and capacity to understand the gospel. But you see, regeneration does not perfect the mind. While there is this initial enlightenment and we are able to see the basic rudiments of the gospel, yet in the doctrine of sanctification, we are taught that for the entire life of the believer, there is an ongoing process of enlightenment where our minds need to be corrected. Our thought processes, our ideas, our concepts, our minds need to be further enlightened by the Lord. This is why in chapter 1 in the book of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul prayed, verse 17, I keep asking the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that He may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know Him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may understand. And then he lists three things. You cannot understand Christian doctrine simply by native intelligence. It is not an issue of IQ, people. Now, we fall into this. And we tempted to say, well, you know, they don't understand it because they're stupid. And that's what we think. They're just right down stupid. Well, you see, it's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual problem. The Apostle Paul knew that they're understanding certain things. And he lists them. The hope to which he has called you. The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saint and the great power that is working in them. They couldn't understand these three things simply because they had an IQ. It is not simply a matter of academic comprehension. It is not simply an issue of IQ. It's an issue of spiritual enlightenment. Thus, the Apostle Paul describes the mind or the head as being encased in the helmet of salvation. Thus, when he came to exhort the believers who were at the church of Rome, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he said, let your minds be renewed. Don't be conformed to this world, or Phillips translates it, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, but let your mind be renewed, regenerated. Let your mind be refreshed. Have the cobwebs cleared out. Have the darkness dispensed and dispersed. Begin to understand that the will of God for your life is good and perfect and acceptable and right. The same thing is stated in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 2. There the Apostle Paul said, do not dwell in your minds on the negative things here below, but set your mind on Christ in heaven, who is at the right hand of the Father. Thus he said, the mind has to be focused. The mind must be surrendered. The mind has to be corrected. It has to be enlightened. The mind needs sanctification. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Paul stated in Philippians chapter 4, finally, brothers, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if it is excellent or praiseworthy, then you can think about those things. You can allow your minds to dwell on those kinds of things. Now, when a believer ignores this passage and dwells on, I've got so many problems, and well, this, that, and the other, and they begin to dwell on negative things instead of dwelling on what is described in this passage, you know what happens? They get depressed and discouraged, and they walk around murmuring and complaining. The passage did not say, "Finally, brethren, whatever makes you sad, think on those things. Whatever makes you depressed, meditate upon them day and night. Think about all your trials. Think about all your enemies. Think on all those things which will bring you down and not up." Is that what it said? But isn't that how many Christians live? You see, the mind is a very, very important thing. And sanctification deals with the mind. This is why the Apostle Paul stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16 that the believer should have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. Not to have the mind of the world. We're not to have the mind of the devil. We're not even to have our own mind in the sense of just being set loose from divine revelation. We have the mind of Christ. It's revealed in Scripture for us. We should learn how to focus our mind, to direct our thoughts, to begin to make our minds disciplined and in obedience to Christ. Part of the spiritual weaponry described in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 5 is this: bringing every thought into captivity unto Christ. Now you see, when you have a Christian who has wandering thoughts, they go from Baer to Beersheba. They wander all over the landscape. You know what it is when you're trying to pray? Maybe you've gone to the prayer meeting and you're not walking with the Lord and someone's praying, and what happens? Your mind starts thinking. It's over here doing this. Or maybe this morning, even while I'm preaching, some of you, your mind's over there ironing a dress that you need to get done. You're worrying about a pot roast. The mind's wandering. You see, it's not disciplined. The mind is wandering, and therefore it is fruitless. Now, what does the helmet of salvation do for us? Well, number one, the helmet protects us from dangerous doubts. Now, there are two kinds of doubts: dangerous doubts and doubts which will actually help you, so they're helpful doubts. Dangerous doubts are those ideas that suddenly come into the mind that question whether or not God exists, whether or not the Bible is true, whether or not Jesus Christ was whom he claimed to be, whether or not Christianity is real, whether or not you should just go ahead and live it up and run out to the bars and have a good time. Dangerous doubts are doubts about the validity, objectively, of revealed religion. Now you see, if you're a child of God, you need the helmet on, so when those doubts come, they ricochet and go off and they don't bury themselves in your mind. Secondly, you need the helmet to protect you from blasphemous thoughts. I never forget in the biography of John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, he mentioned he went through a period of time in which blasphemous thoughts came into his mind. All of a sudden in his mind would be the idea of cursing God with all sorts of foul language. Blasphemous thoughts against Christ and against God. Blasphemous images and ideas in the mind. Until John Owen learned that he had to put his helmet on and to keep those thoughts out. Secondly, filthy thoughts. How often is the servant of Christ troubled by filthy thoughts that intrude upon the mind? Now see, this is a difference. How do you know when an evil thought, a filthy thought, something is something that naturally arises out of you as versus to something the devil's doing? Well, when Satan does something, it is an intrusion. It is not expected. It is something that is shot into your mind like an arrow. It just is in there. It pops in there. That, you know, comes from the evil one. When we want to do evil, we really mull over it for a while. We cook it up and percolate it and we make it nice and good. When we're the author of evil, we've meditated on it a long time. When it's Satan, then it's something that enters the mind, it's interjected into the mind immediately. Or evil thoughts, thoughts of hatred, thoughts of fear, thoughts of bitterness, thoughts of resentment, thoughts of unforgiveness. All of those things enter the mind and will incapacitate the soldier of Christ. How can you fight the devil if you don't have your helmet on? If you go into battle with no helmet, then you will be exposed to dangerous doubts, blasphemous thoughts, filthy thoughts, and evil thoughts. And what I do as a Christian, I say, Lord Jesus, as I'm going into battle, I now consciously put on the helmet of salvation. I now rededicate my mind. Lord, renew my mind. I put this on by an act of faith. Encase my mind in that helmet. And keep away from me all evil thoughts and dangerous doubts and blasphemous and filthy ideas. Lord, protect me with the helmet of my salvation. And I have found the Lord protect me, going to fight with the forces of darkness. And you see, when the Apostle Paul said, put it on, he used the aorist, which means an act. And you literally say, Lord Jesus, I now put on the helmet of my salvation. And I ask that my mind may be renewed, that I can focus my thought life, that I can keep it disciplined, that it doesn't wander into sin. But Lord, I will focus my mind on things above, and I will dwell on that which is good and pure and true and noble and of a good report. On those things, I will let my mind meditate day and night. Having put on the helmet of salvation, now you need to put on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. Just as the helmet is given to protect the mind, the breastplate is given to protect the heart. The breastplate of righteousness does not refer to God's act of justification when He objectively imputes Christ's righteousness to our record, but He is referring to our right living or holiness of life. Now, I know the commentators are all battling over this, but I think it's important that in this passage, the Apostle Paul is speaking of the righteousness which Christ imparts to our life through sanctification. In other words, if you're going to be involved in the battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, you had better start living right for the Lord. You had better not enter into battle if you have any conscious controversies with God. If you are rebelling against His word and will, if you are being stubborn and selfish and saying, Lord, I'm not going to do it. And you say, I am going to do what I want and I don't care what the Bible says. Then you are in a battle without a breastplate of righteousness. Because you see, the righteousness there means right living. It means that there must be purposeful obedience in your life. Now, there are accounts that Kurt Koch gives. He went one time, a pastor called and said he was trying to deal with a demon-possessed woman. And the pastor said, could you come? So he went. And they got in the presence, and all of a sudden the demon spoke out of that woman. And he said, oh, I know you, he said to the minister. And I know about so-and-so, Karen, that you're committing adultery with her and that you've done it 7 times. And I know about the pornography. That pastor turned absolutely white. Every bit of color drained out of him. And he ran out of the room. Later, Kurt Koch said, now listen, he has seen this dozens of times. Even if you're a Christian, if you are not walking with the Lord, if you're not prayed up, prayed down, reading the Scripture, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, if you're not submissive to His will, you had better not try to play around with the forces of darkness. He has seen believers knocked unconscious, the sins of believers revealed and put to shame. If you're walking with the Lord and your sins are under the blood of Christ, the devil cannot say anything. God will prevent him. So the demon did not say to Kurt Koch, "Well, I know about this," because Kurt was walking with the Lord. This same thing is taught by people such as Corrie ten Boom in her book Defeated Enemies. The breastplate of righteousness means you had better start living for the Lord or don't get involved in the battle. Period. Now, it doesn't mean perfect obedience, but purposeful obedience. That this is what the Apostle Paul is saying, I think, is clear from Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are what? Spiritual. You who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself, or you also may be tempted." What is he saying? Just because you're a Christian does not mean that you can be involved in the battle. You're a casualty. You are involved in the battle. That's right. You're a defect. They're feeding you, and you're doing nothing for the kingdom of Christ. But he says, in the church, just because you're a Christian does not mean that you run out and try to help people. You who are spiritual, that is, spirit-led and spirit-filled. In this passage, the word spiritual does not simply mean regenerate, as some Reformed theologians have pretended. The contrast is obvious. There are those who are spiritual and those who aren't spiritual. Those who are unspiritual Christians would be tempted and drawn into sin because they have no breastplate to protect the heart. Just as the helmet protects your mind from sinful thoughts, the breastplate protects your heart from sinful deeds. The breastplate protects you from temptation and solicitation to evil, as Paul outlined in Galatians chapter 6. It means that pattern of godliness and righteousness in your life that you're not about to give up for a few minutes of sinful pleasure. So you need not only the helmet of salvation, but you also need the breastplate of righteousness. And then the Apostle Paul mentions that we must put on the belt or girdle of truth. Now, the word belt does not mean belt as a man today would just put in his pants. The full regalia of the soldier meant an entire apparatus that would cover the loins and part of the legs. Now, if you're going into battle, you wouldn't go into battle just with the little tiny belt and march out there. I wouldn't if I were you. By the way, that's why the Romans built the wall in England, and to keep out the Scotsmen when they were trying to conquer the greater islands. The Scots painted their bodies blue, dyed their hair red, had it streaked out, painted green eyeshadow, and came into battle stark naked with big clubs. And when the Roman soldiers saw these things, blue with streak red hair, they built a wall and said, "We will not bother conquering that part of the world." But here the Apostle Paul is talking about the girdle of truth. Now, what is the girdle of truth? Well, as the helmet protects your mind, the breastplate your heart, the girdle protects your commitment. For you see, the man's center of strength is in his loins. And when you go into battle, you had better have strong loins. And this refers to your commitment. Now, in the text, the Apostle Paul is not referring to the girdle of objective truth, that is, the gospel or the truths given in Scripture. Truth as proposition or as sentence. But instead, the Apostle Paul is talking about truth in its existential or ethical sense of truthfulness, of faithfulness, of loyalty. Just as you have a breastplate of right living, you are to have a girdle of loyalty, of commitment, of faithfulness to God. Thus, it's referring to subjective truth, not objective truth. It's referring to personal loyalty and not to doctrines of Scripture. Thus, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, as the council began to discuss the fact that the Gentiles had come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, news of this, verse 22, reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch, and when he arrived and he saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. To be loyal, to be faithful, not to give in to the pressure of the world. The same thing in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. We must walk in truth, live in truth. It means truly, subjectively. As a child of God, if you're going into battle, you had better make sure your commitment is right and your priorities are straightened out. It's got to be God first, not your family, not your business, not your own personal goals. You had better make sure your commitment, that is your priorities, are straightened out. This is where many Christians lose out. Their commitment to Christ has faded. Just like the manna. Remember the manna that would be on the ground? Could you keep it to the next day, kids? No, because it went moldy. You had to have it fresh every day. Well, that's what it is with commitment. If you say, 12 years ago I committed my life to Christ, and then that you see that person doesn't live for the Lord. What's happened to their commitment? It faded. They thought that they got all that they needed 12 years ago. You have to recommit your life to Christ every day. Renew that. That's what Paul meant when he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give yourself as a living sacrifice to God. Recommitment, loyalty, faithfulness, where you will not give up Jesus Christ. Why are you here? Not just in this congregation, why are you here in life? You're here to glorify God. What are you supposed to be doing? Extending His kingdom by good works, fulfilling your calling, whatever it may be, whatever occupation God has given to you, that's your calling, and you're to do it fervently unto the Lord. Well, you see, when Christians begin to think of materialism and only think of houses and money and security, their commitment to Christ has waned. Their loyalty to Christ has waned. Could you imagine a soldier going into war without his belt of loyalty and faith? How long would he last in the battle? About 5 seconds, and that'd be it. Wouldn't last any longer. How long would a soldier last without the breastplate? Not long at all. What if he went in without the helmet of salvation? Can't last. This is why the Apostle Paul said, put on the whole armor of God. Each piece of equipment is essential. If you neglect one, all the others will not help you. You see, as Christians, we always think, well, at least I'm doing these things right. I may not be following the Lord over here, but I'm doing what He wants me to do over here. I've seen it 1,000 times. The Lord puts His finger on something in somebody's life. I remember this one lady. She was convicted because she was going to a church that was not a gospel-preaching church. And the Lord said, get out of that church and get a gospel church. And her response was, well, I'm trying to obey the Lord and I'm witnessing and I'm doing this and doing that. I may not be following them over here, but I'm doing all of this. You see what she's saying? The whole equipment isn't needed. She thought that all of her positive things would overcome the one negative. It won't. you won't make it in the battle if you drop any part of the armor of God. I see our time has evaporated. I was hoping to get through all of the armor today. We will have to leave that for the next time that we study this passage. I would encourage you to read this passage this week and to meditate. Number one, do you have a helmet of salvation? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Personally. Number two, start putting it on this week if you haven't. You start feeling those thoughts come flying in, we'll put on the helmet as an act of faith. And say, Lord Jesus, putting on that helmet, I refuse to allow those darts to reach my mind. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Get right with the Lord before the Lord allows you to get beaten up by the devil. If you're going to be in the battle, get on the breastplate. Right living with the Lord. And thirdly, get on the girdle of truth. Reaffirm your commitment. Reaffirm your dedication to the Lord Jesus. And may the God of peace grant you the strength to fight in the warfare this week with all the armor of God. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your mercy and grace to us. We ask that you would now help us to take seriously the things that you've showed us from your word. We know so often that we seek to avoid those areas where you are dealing with us. You put your finger on the greatest point of resistance to your will. And yet we console ourselves because we go to church or we read our Bible or we do this or we do that, but we won't give in at the greatest point of resistance. Help us to realize that we're not fooling you. You are not fooled. You are not mocked. Help us to realize that whatever we sow, we will reap. Help us to realize that we must walk with you every day, that we must reaffirm our commitment to you and get our priorities right every day. Help us to set our minds on things above and on things which are true and noble and lovely and of good report. Help us to avoid thinking on things which are past. Help us to set our mind on things to come. And our minds on Christ, that we may run the race that is before us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.